May be seated. Good morning. This morning, we're going to take a look at the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, the scriptures tell us, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Jesus replied, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him...
Excuse me, good pastor, since you're telling my story, why don't you let me tell it myself? Shalom, my friends. Allow me to introduce myself. I am a member of an old family in Jerusalem. We can trace our lineage back to the time when our nation Israel returned from exile in Babylon. My family was prominent, especially during the time of the Maccabean rule. As a guardian of the establishment, I am a member of an elite religious sect within Judaism. We call ourselves the Pharisees, or the Separated Ones. We are a strict brotherhood made up of the best men in Judea, pledged to obey the law and uphold the traditions of our fathers. We consider ourselves the true Israelites. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, and we look forward to the coming of the Messiah. My brothers expect him to be a militant figure, one who will drive the Romans from our holy city. Because of my position in the community, I serve on the 70-member Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. The Roman governor allows us considerable jurisdiction over the internal affairs of our province, but our religious authority extends to every Jewish male in the world. The high priest himself is our president or chief justice, and my membership in this body marks me as a ruler of the Jews. I also have quite a reputation as a rabbi or teacher among my people. Some have called me the teacher of Israel. My chief instructor was Gamaliel, of whom I'm sure you may have heard. Now, modesty has never exactly been a virtue among my brotherhood, so let me say that I represent the quintessence of Judaism, or the Jewish faith. I have always considered myself to be a practical, rational man. I pride myself in being not only a good and obedient son of Abraham, but also a fair one. Above everything else, a ruler must be fair. At Passover, several springs ago, we had quite a stir in the capital city. An intense young rabbi from Galilee came to the festival, accompanied by a group of his students, his disciples. He caused quite a ruckus by turning over the tables of the coin exchangers and driving out the sellers of the sacrificial animals and birds. It almost precipitated a riot. The high priest was livid, for he had licensed the stalls, and he received quite a handsome commission from their profits. But what really upset my party, the Pharisees, was what this fellow Jesus said when he cleared the place out. "You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade," he said. "His Father's house indeed. Just who does he think he is?" asked my fellow Pharisees. Then it was reported to the council that this Jesus said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. An absurd claim, we thought, since it took many, many years to build the temple in the first place. My party was up in arms against this fellow Jesus, but I said, "Let's be fair. Let's examine all the facts." Now, Jesus did a number of miracles, or signs as he called them, and our writings say that if a prophet does a miracle, he should be listened to. Now, I did not put much stock in these signs of Jesus until my blind cousin was healed by him. I knew this to be an authentic miracle. And from that moment on, I knew we must listen to this young rabbi and take him seriously. Let me confess, however, that despite my family's wealth and my own prominence as a rabbi in Jerusalem, something was lacking. I have kept the law all of my adult life, yet there is little joy in it all. It is largely an external affair of ritual cleanliness and righteousness. I certainly have a veneer of respectability, but underneath, I must confess, there was a nagging void. Now, I had been a seeker after truth for quite some time before I met this Jesus. And so I determined to meet him for myself personally and examine his beliefs and concepts for myself. After all, as I said, a ruler must be fair, and it was the only fair thing to do. I decided to arrange for an interview with Jesus. I determined this would have to be at night, and there were several reasons for it. Night was the favorite time of rabbis to discuss the law and theology among themselves. It was a quiet time and would provide little chance for interruption. Further, the visit would have to be kept confidential. Jesus was a highly controversial person, so discretion dictated that the interview be conducted privately and at night. And as I have thought about that interview since that night, I realize that I came to Jesus out of spiritual darkness as well. I shall never forget the warm spring evening. I had arranged with Andrew, one of his disciples, a bright young man, for the interview. And he met me at the front door of the guest house and indicated to me that Jesus was waiting for me up on the flat roof. I was not looking forward to that. So, as an old man, I turned and walked up the steps. It was amazing that my heart was bounding within me. Why should a man of my position be so excited about meeting such a lowly Galilean? Maybe it was the deep longing within me, or perhaps the premonition that tonight could be of eternal importance. I arrived at the flat roof to see him standing there in the moonlight. He came forward to receive me. I expected Jesus to be completely tired and bedraggled, for Andrew had astutely indicated that Jesus had been teaching and healing since dawn. However, he seemed rested and composed, much more than I after that climb up the stairs. They never were my favorite invention. But as I gazed at him, he looked so young. He couldn't have been a day over 30, and he didn't look that age. His eyes were piercing, even by moonlight. and his sharp intelligence fairly flashed from those clear eyes. And as I watched, I could not help but notice his regal bearing. Once I caught my breath and regained my composure, I began the conversation politely. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles you do unless God is with him." I spoke to him as one theologian to another, representing the entire Jewish religious establishment. But Jesus' reply shocked me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." It was as though Jesus were saying, "Let's not talk about me and my miracles, but about you and your entrance into the kingdom." I had been diplomatic and complimentary, but the reply of Jesus went like a rapier to the heart of my own spiritual problem. And I was not to be dealt with so abruptly. I took him quite literally. "How can a man that is old be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" My mind was a cyclone of thoughts. Incredible. A proselyte to Judaism was said to be born again. But what need had a Hebrew to be born more than a son of Abraham? The very idea. Once a man is old, his life patterns are fixed. He does not make so radical a change. And then Jesus said, "Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom." Born of water usually spoke of the birth of a baby, but it also conjured up vivid memories of John the Baptist and his water baptism of good Jews. What an explosion that had set off among my Pharisee brethren. But born of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. Such a thing could only take place once the Messiah had come. What could he mean? Jesus went on to point out the sovereignty of the warm night wind. "It blows where it wills," he says. Do you suppose that the divine will could be all that spontaneous? As Jews, we thought we had God boxed up in our law, our cults, and our worship. Could God be bringing new truth into our stuffy temple on the fresh ideas of this young rabbi? I could not be exactly sure of his meaning. You see, he used a play on words. In our language, the same word means breath, wind, or spirit. It took some thinking to unravel that one. "How can this be?" I asked. Then Jesus went on to point out he was not speaking about natural birth, but about spiritual birth. He seemed rather disappointed that I was so slow to catch his meaning. "Nicodemus," he said, "are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And then Jesus said these words, and I shall never forget them. "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I know that we struggle with such things, but the antithesis of faith is not doubt. It is unbelief. How difficult it was for me as a leader of the Jews to believe that this Messiah could possibly be the one we looked for. He could be the Son of God right before me. The interview with Jesus concluded with me being in a spiritual quandary. There was still a battle raging within me. I wanted to believe, but I had so much religious tradition to unlearn, as it were. I wanted to uphold all the things I had ever known and learned, but I wanted desperately to believe this radical new birth was possible for me as well. I had no peace of mind. I wanted to declare for Jesus, but I had too much to give up. A prudent man is seldom at peace. So as I left that night from Jesus, I realized I had a moral dilemma. It was not until the next year, at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, that I actually saw this Jesus again. The Sanhedrin had sent certain ones to check him out. They reported to the court, "No man ever spoke like this man. It is as if we are hearing the voice of God." Yet the vast majority of the court was too blinded by prejudice against Jesus to be fair. "Have any of the Pharisees believed in him?" they asked. "This rabble crowd, these people of the land, they are accursed." My heart was in my throat. I wanted to say, "Yes, this Pharisee believes in him." But I did not dare. This was not the time. This was not the place. The fever of their opposition was at just too high a pitch. So mustering all my courage, I tried to speak a word for Jesus. I tried to speak some truth into their lives about what he had done. "Let's be fair," I said. "Does our law condemn a man without first giving him a hearing?" But they turned on me almost to a man. "Are you from Galilee too?" someone screamed. "Search the scriptures and you will see nothing good comes from Galilee." It was not until later that I learned Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem of Judea. They did not think anyone from Galilee should be taken seriously. Their contempt for him was something to behold. For prejudice is never uglier than when it is religious prejudice. I have been through many things in my life as a leader among my people. But that night, I stood alone. Really, never before in all my life had I felt so all alone. And so I could not think or even realize that my lame defense of Jesus could capture the attention of one other member of our Sanhedrin court. Joseph from the northern Judean village of Arimathea. He had taken in all I had said. He was a good man and was looking for the kingdom. His family was new to the council, unlike my old family. But my lame defense of Jesus was enough to set him to thinking. The next Passover was, how can I describe it? Sheer nightmare. Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph on the praises of the common people, yet this served only to crystallize the religious authorities' opposition to him. Without any shadow of a doubt, they were determined to see him dead. Unsurprisingly, an illegal meeting of the council was called for the early hours of Friday morning. Conveniently, the messenger did not get word to me. When I learned about the meeting at midday, I was surprised to discover that someone had cast one white stone. That meant that someone other than myself believed Jesus to be innocent. Nevertheless, with the help of the Roman procurator, Jesus was condemned to death. I was bewildered most of that morning, but shortly before noon, I walked outside the city gates to the place of execution. And there I saw Jesus. I was shocked at how horribly he had been treated. The skin of his body was ripped. He was beaten and bruised. It was incredible to me that such a magnificent life could be snuffed out. It made absolutely no sense to me. But as I saw him hanging there, I recalled something he said to me that night. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever will believe in him may have eternal life. And all at once, I understood. This Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. But in my wildest dreams, I could not imagine how it could end like this, death on a criminal's cross. I could not stay to watch it any longer, and so I just turned to flee, and as I ran down the hill, I bumped into a hooded figure, and through my tears, I saw a familiar face. It was Joseph of Arimathea. He explained he was the one who had cast the one innocent vote. I allowed Joseph to take me by the arm and lead me down a narrow walled street. We walked along in silence for a moment, and then we came to a gate. We walked through the gate, and it opened onto a quiet, lovely garden. And it was there that Joseph showed me his newly hewn family tomb. Looking eastward, I could still see the silhouette of the cross of Christ against the sky. Joseph and I made our plans quietly. He was to procure the body of Jesus from Pilate, and I was to meet him at the tomb with the linens and spices for the burial. We went our separate ways in silence. After a while, I returned to the tomb carrying almost 100 pounds of alloys and myrrh for the master's burial. I stopped when I saw Joseph, and in his arms, I saw his precious burden. We took the body of Jesus. Lovingly, we bathed it, cleansing the five wounds and the pierced brow. We laid him upon a sheet and covered him. And as we poured on the spices, we wrapped his body in winding cloths. It was a burial befitting a king, the king of the Jews, I suppose. What a sight we must have made. Two secret disciples coming over to Jesus' side only after his death. We had to hurry, for the Sabbath was at hand. And it was a sad, almost tragic note that we had left our finest tribute until it was too late. But somehow, as we went through that experience, we discovered there was a joy in it too. We had gained courage. We had lost our fear. And it was the cross of Jesus that made the difference. It is the one thing that will be the magnet drawing all kinds of men and women to the Master. That experience changed me. For I believe Jesus is the Messiah we have longed for. Even after I was old and set in my thinking, Jesus came to me and I was born again. Now, you've heard my story. Examine it, for it is true. It is a testimony of faith of an old man who bent to accept Jesus as a Messiah. Now, before I depart, I must ask this one question. You too know the truth of Christ. But what about your faith? What about you? For the words that he spoke to me that night are the same words that still ring today. And they are these. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might have eternal life.
You know, we all have a story. Some of us in here this morning have a similar story to Nicodemus. We have that head knowledge, and we live our lives by the law, but we're not walking in faith. I have a story. I was kind of similar to old Nick. I live my life by the law. I knew, but I didn't live it. And my faith and hope and trust wasn't in Jesus Christ. You have a story. Each and every one of you this morning have a story. I wonder what that story is. The invitation this morning is pretty simple. We care about your salvation. We care about your relationship with Jesus Christ. So this morning, during our invitation time, if you have a relationship with Christ and maybe you're struggling, Jason and I will be down here. We'd love to pray for you and pray with you. And I'm sure if you use the altar as a place to just cry out to the Lord, that there'll be men and women or maybe some youth gather around you and pray for you. But maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ at all. Maybe today's the day that he's calling you into relationship with him. I just encourage you as we pray and we move into our invitation time to come forward and let us counsel with you. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. God, I thank you for having a story. God, I thank you for the opportunity to have a relationship with our risen Savior. God, I pray over our church this morning. Lord, raise up those, God, that are lost. Show them their lostness through what we've seen this morning. Father, we praise you this morning for what you've done and what you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you would stand.